Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be with you in the house of the Lord today. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Timothy as we are going to be continuing in our journey toward the destination of love. But before we do that, I want to pick up a couple of things. Last week, we dove into some deep waters as we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I invited some feedback, and I want to thank the two of you who actually sent some feedback last week. So thank you so much. I'm sure many of you had some thoughts, but it didn't come my way. Perhaps that was all resolved. And one member had some concerns about the possibility of women deacons. Understandably so, because it's not something that we're used to at Faith Bridge at all. And part of those concerns that this dear member shared with was that, first of all, if women are affirmed as deacons, it's going to unnecessarily or potentially take away jobs, responsibilities that are for men, because men are not serving. I thought that was rather insightful. And so, guys, men, let's step it up. Amen. And the other question and concern was actually out of the text. If you just go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 12, it says, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." Now, this dear saint observed that if, in fact, we have women deacons, women serving as deacons, then how do we understand and frame verse 12 in light of that? Because it says very clearly, "Let deacons be the husband of one wife." So is that tacitly, if we have women deacons, are we somehow giving cause or reason for there to be two women married to each other? I don't think the text demands that, but that's a concern. Does that make sense? But this was a concern of this saint. A couple of other things, just so to let not your hearts be troubled, our current leadership structure here at FaithBridge would not allow for women deacons. Why? Because we do not have elders and deacons. We only have a deacon board. And the deacon board that we have, it serves as kind of this hybrid elders in that the deacon board exercises spiritual oversight over the church the way that elders are called to serve. And because of the spiritual leadership and oversight, it would not follow to allow women deacons, as we understand Paul's prohibition in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, where Paul says women should not teach or have authority over men in the church. Are you with me so far? Say, oh yeah. Now, the only way for women to be recognized and affirmed to serve as deacons at FaithBridge would be for our structure to change to reflect God's good design for his church by creating an elder board, which we don't currently have. And that elder board would serve its biblical function of spiritual leadership and oversight, and then for the deacons to move into their more biblical role of leading in service. Only then would it be possible and acceptable for women to serve as deacons at Faith Bridge. Are you guys with me? Does that make sense? And so that is a conversation, not that women deacons, but as we've gone through this text, as we've looked at God's word and his good design for leadership in his church, as we've studied that as leadership, we're having conversations in the sense of, is our current structure the best reflection of God's good design, or is there a better way? Are we in alignment fully, or do we need to make some adjustments? And that's conversations that I want to invite you to pray for as we seek God's good design, as we seek God's will, not just for our lives individually, but also organizationally. Amen? Because as much as we want all of us, as much as I want us to be under the obedience and authority of God's word individually as the church, we should also desire that for our structure too. Would you agree with that, church? Because God has an incredible plan for FaithBridge. God has incredible plans because there are people in our community who are lost, who are dying in their sin, and who are going to spend an eternity separated in hell from God. And God has given us, and we're going to see this, the responsibility as his church, as his bride, to be the light, to call people out of darkness and into his light, to have their eternities transformed from darkness to light to the glory of the Son. Amen? And that's all of our responsibilities. Hallelujah. With that, let's move on to our next stop. on our journey through 1 Timothy, and this is going to be called Truth and Error as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through chapter 4, verse 5. But here we are at Truth and Error, the island of Truth and Error. And as you can see in the graphic, we've got a siren there as the sirens are seeking to distract us and to shipwreck us on our way to the island of truth. Now, I don't know if you know this. How many of you guys have $20 bills? It's actually the job of the United States Secret Service that are focused on counterfeit detection. Part of their training, in order to understand and discern whether a bill is real or if it's counterfeit, is that they don't spend hours and hours studying counterfeit bills. They don't look at the processes of how to counterfeit dollar bills, $20 bills. What do? They actually take real dollars and they pour themselves into studying, feeling, and understanding how a true U.S. Treasury note is actually made. So that when a counterfeit bill comes across their desk or comes across, they immediately are able to recognize why it is fake. Why? Because they've spent so much time handling and focusing and feeling the real thing. Now, why do we bring this up? Because this morning, the church is God's household, and it is charged with the responsibility to live according to and upholding the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the real thing, while avoiding the error of deception and lies. And so what are our responsibility as members of God's household, as brothers and sisters in Christ? Our responsibility together is to study God's word. And not just study it so that our heads are filled with knowledge, but to study it and uphold it so that our lives reflect the power and the authority and the truth of God's word. Amen? Because just by handling God's word, just by filling our heads with knowledge, doesn't actually do anything until we're tested in the battle. These FBI agents that study counterfeit dollars, it doesn't really matter if they really know the truth until they're able to discern the truth from error. Does that follow? And so this morning, we're going to look at these passages in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4, where we're going to learn about the truth of who we are in Christ. Follow along as I read chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul writes this. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He," meaning Christ, "he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated or verified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Paul is giving us this clear picture of who Christ is. And in this passage, we see the extremely high value that God places on his bride, the church. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are one of many who make up the bride of Christ. And God, in his manifest wisdom, he has given his people both the privilege and the responsibility of living according to and upholding the truth of the gospel. In fact, that is what sets us apart as the people of God. That we make up the bride of Christ, that we have the responsibility of living according to and upholding the truth of the gospel. And so I want to point out a couple of things. Number one is the significance of the church. Look at verses 14 and 15. Again, we see the personal side of this as Paul is writing this to Timothy and by extension to the body of Christ in Ephesus. And he says, "I really hope that I'm going to be able to come to you soon. I hope to be with you in person. I want to see you. I have deep, deep affection for you, O Church of God in Ephesus. But in the event that I'm delayed," and I think Paul understood that given his job, given his livelihood, given his responsibility, given the fact that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ planting churches, which kind of created a little bit of controversy, that there is the high possibility, the likelihood that he would be delayed. And so he's writing these instructions, this letter, verse 15, "that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And not just any household of God, but the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. There are three descriptions that Paul uses for the church in verse 15. The first one is that we are part of God's family. Amen? That's where that word household comes from. And if you think about it, in our own households, we have typically mom, dad, kids. We might have a pet or two, maybe a grandparent or an uncle or someone also lives with us. But that all those people in our home, they make up our oikos, our household. And what Paul is saying is that we who are in Christ, we are members of God's oikos. We are members of God's household. And he, in fact, the Lord our God is in charge. He is the master of the house. But the idea that God is the master of this house. And so when we say that Jesus is the head of the church, that's not just some fancy, you know, we actually mean that Jesus is in charge. Amen? And just as Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, he is the Lord and Savior of us together and all Bible-believing, gospel-centered churches. We are members of God's family. And just as I am the head of my house and I have, with my wife, we have rules and expectations for our kids and how we manage our house, God too has rules and expectations on how his household is managed. So that when the world sees us, they go, you're the people of God. And what is the primary driver, the primary motivation of God's household? It's the whole theme of this series. It is love. Love. And not just frilly love, right? Not just heartwarming love, not just the warm, fuzzy, Hallmark Channel kind of love on Valentine's Day, but the kind of love that is willing to dig deep and to sacrifice and to shed its blood for someone else. The kind of love that overlooks wrongs and is willing to let go and is unwilling to give in, but is wanting to persevere and dig deep for the sake of others. Visceral love. The second description is that we are the place where God's presence dwells. Look at the middle part of verse 15. So not only are we the household of God, but the household of God, which is the church of who? The living God. Church. When we gather together in the name of Christ, we are the dwelling place of the living God. Not only are we individually, our bodies, a temple of the Holy Spirit, but we corporately, as the body of Christ, gathered together in the name of Jesus, we are the dwelling place of God. Why does God not have a temple? Because we are his temple. Amen? When the world sees us, they should see the living God in us. When they don't, that's because we're not reflecting him well. Because we've forgotten what it means to be his disciple, to be his child, to live according to the house rules of his household. But we are, if you look around you, we are the dwelling place of the living God. People should see the resurrected Christ in us and through us as we live and as we move and have our being, Paul says in Acts 17. The third description is that we are the guardians of God's truth. Look at verse 15, the last part. So we're not only we the household of faith, not only are we the church of the living God, we are a pillar and buttress of the truth. We're the foundation. When the world looks at us, when we look at it, we should see the truth. And the truth of what? The truth of God's word being lived out in real time in the lives of real people. When people look at us, when we look at each other, we should see the gospel coming to life. There should be no question or doubt in anybody's mind. I wonder if that person's a Christian. Have you ever been in those situations where maybe you're in a new group of people and you kind of get hints of maybe this person might be saved? Anybody experience that? Yeah? Do those people think the same thing about you? And I want to live in such a way that they don't wonder, but that they actually know. Not because I have a t-shirt that says, I belong to Jesus. But because of how I act, how I live my life, my values. my care and concern, which isn't sanctimonious, but is true, and it's driven by the fact that I have been set free and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? Oh, church, that we would live our lives in such a way that when people see us, they see that we are guardians of God's word, that we are a pillar and buttress of the truth. Not for our sake, but for his glory. As those who are the guardians of God's word, there's two things. We hold God's word firm, and we hold God's word high. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. We hold and cling firmly to God's word as his revelation to us, as his prescription for how we are to live our lives in right relationship with God, as he's revealed himself through his word to us, to his people, progressively from creation all the way to the culmination of history. And we, brothers and sisters, we are part of that story. We are part of God's salvation story to the world. We hold it firm, and we also hold it high. We point, when we run into trouble, when we have questions and confusion, we go to God's word because we know that it is true. We know that it is good, and that it is prudent and wise to live our lives according to his word. Because it is through his word that we encounter and know our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, these descriptions of the church point to one incredible reality, that God dwells among us. Church, God dwells among us. Doesn't that excite you? That God dwells among us. Not because we deserve it, not because we're worthy, but because he's chosen us to be his people, to be members of his household for his glory and for our good. So church, when you walk out of this room, when you go about your business throughout the week, do not forget that you are a member of the household of God and that God dwells among you and in you and through you. And that you might be the one thing that barista or that checkout person or that gas station attendant or that client needs to see the living God at work in you and through you. Let there be no mistake in their mind who you represent. Amen? Yeah, you need to close a deal, but you're closing a deal to the glory of God. Yeah, you need coffee. Extra foam, half calf, whatever your order is, but make sure you order it to the glory of God for his temple. The second thing is the supremacy of Christ, not just the significance of Christ, but the supremacy of Christ. Look at verse 16, where Paul says, he, great indeed, we confess as the church, our confession, the confession of the bride of Christ, and great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And that mystery of godliness, Paul unfolds for us in this following limerick. He says, he, Christ, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Paul is quoting what seems to be the lines of a poem or a song that was possibly recited or sung in the church, and it stands to reason that the Ephesian believers likely would have been familiar with these words. And the point here is that doxology should always follow theology. You're like, I agree, what does that even mean? Doxology is worship. It's praise, it's exaltation. Doxa is to praise, the study of worship. Doxology, our praise, our worship should always follow theology. Meaning that as we understand the study of God's word, as we understand the nature of who God is, as Paul is giving us these instructions of the household of faith, that we as the church, we're the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the church, how can we do anything but praise and give him glory? That he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, our worship should always follow our theology. Because we worship and we praise that which we believe in. Does that make sense? And if we're not being led to worship, then maybe our theology isn't correct. David Platt says, Paul's desire to see the Ephesian Christians act the right way in the household of God was not simply a call to good behavior. It was a call to act in accordance with the truth of who Christ is and what he has accomplished through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Those who have been saved by this gospel will live godly lives. Because why? Jesus himself, he reveals the mystery of godliness. Let's look at the first line of verse 16. It says, he was manifested in the flesh. This mystery of godliness, Jesus himself reveals the mystery of godliness because Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God-centeredness. He is the epitome of what it looks like to live in perfect relationship with our Heavenly Father. He is the example. He is the prototype. He is the leader of his church. And it's through Christ, godliness has been put on full display for all to see. If you wonder, man, I wonder how I can live a godly life. How does God want me to live in right relationship? All we need to do is study the life of Christ. It's right there in the Gospels on full display. As Jesus, the God-man, lived in perfect relationship with his Heavenly Father and lived in perfect relationship with his people. If we want to know how to live our lives right, guess what? What do we need to do? Study Jesus and follow his example, living our lives for his glory. And then we will start experiencing godliness and that mystery of godliness in our lives. We need to put God at the front and center of all that we do, not just on a Sunday morning, not just on a Wednesday evening, not just when it's convenient and we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, but every single day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. From the moment we wake up to the moment we go to bed, our lives should be a reflection of God's centrality in our lives. He should be the first thing that we think of when we wake up and the last thing we think of when we drift off to sleep. Paul says that I want you to pray without ceasing, that God is top of mind in all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, more than what would Jesus do. What does Jesus require of me and what does he deserve as the king of my life? He displays the majesty of God. Jesus displays the majesty of God. This wonderful reality of this verse of that Christ was manifested in the flesh. He became the God-man. He was enfleshed. He's vindicated. He's verified by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to the reality as he proclaims the resurrection of Christ and that Jesus is our Savior and our God and worthy of our praise. As he was seen by angels, as angels look on the reality of who Christ is and the salvation he provides to humanity, and they go, what is up with that? They're a bunch of knucklehead humans that are sinful, and yet you became one of them. It's a mystery to the angels. And it's proclaimed, the gospel is being proclaimed among the nations. The gospel is being believed on in the world, and Jesus was taken up in glory. This is the pillar of truth that we stand and we stake our entire future eternity on. Amen? And this wonderful reality is that if you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, if he is the Lord and Savior of your life, then guess what? Christ lives in you. Church, this should cause rejoicing and euphoria. We should just applaud the living God dwelling in us. The living God, not just living in us, but Christ the Son, our Savior, the second member of the Trinity, dwelling inside each of us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Church, Christ lives in you. Christ lives in you. And so each one of us who have made this confession of faith, we are a walking banner for the glory of God. We are a living billboard of his presence. Now, the good news is that he doesn't expect us to be perfect because he has perfected us in Christ. Now, all we have to do is live our lives to catch up to that reality. How many of you feel like you're in a lot of need of ketchup today? Amen. Amen. May we draw even nearer and closer and recognize our true dependency upon the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, purifying us, making us more and more like Jesus. And that, brothers and sisters, is the goal for us as Christians, that we would grow and mature into Him who is the head, that is Christ. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And that is the heartbeat, and that should be the desire of every believing Christian who has been genuinely converted by the grace of God. And that every day as I go through life, I am reminded more and more of my need and dependency upon the living God in me, because I realize that I am not as cool as I thought I was. Amen? That's why we need each other. That's why we're the body. Because we recognize our dependence upon our Savior. We recognize our desire and our dependence upon each other as brothers and sisters to point each other to the reality of who Christ is. Not because we're better than anybody. If that thought is in your mind, may you take that captive, because that is from the devil. There is no one any better than anybody else in this room. Naked we came into the world, naked we're going to go out of the world. The only difference is, who do we say that Christ is? These truths must, and I emphasize that word must, these truths must shape how we live as members of the household of God and how our church functions for His glory. It's not about power. It's not about presence or prestige. It's not about positions of honor. It is all entirely about the glory of God in us and among us. Otherwise, if we don't live according to the household rules, the house rules, we are something other than the household of God. We might be a sanctified club, but we are not the church if we don't live according to His rules. The second that we do is, not only do we point to Christ, but what we do in Christ is to expose error. That's the next line here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." See, Paul wants us to focus on the reality, the truth, the real of who Christ is, the gospel as a buttress, a pillar and buttress of the truth, as a church of the living God. Because as Paul goes on in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, in later times the Spirit says, there's going to be what? Some will depart from the faith, because they're going to devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. See, we need to know they're real so that when the fake and the counterfeit comes, we're able to expose that to the light. With our focus on the truth and the reality of who we are in God's household, and that the resurrected Christ dwells in us, we must pay close attention to the errors of deception that will, not might, but will come our way. Why do we know that deception is going to come our way? Because he says in verse 1, he says, the Spirit says that many are going to depart from the faith because of demonic influence. So be on guard, church. Be aware, be diligent, be vigilant. And so one of our goals as the household, as members of the household of faith, is that we detect error in the church. Part of our responsibility is to detect error. And the main sources of error in the church are twofold. One, demonic teachings, and two, deceptive teachers. All false teaching, all heresy comes from the pit of hell. It does. Because all false teaching is intended to take our focus, to take our purpose off of the resurrected Christ and onto something less than. To live our lives in a way that is less than. And how do they do this? They either do this by adding to God's word or by taking away from God's word. And the sad reality, brothers and sisters, is that for many of us, our only engagement with the Word of God is this time on Sunday morning. That's it. If I were an FBI agent and I were tasked with being able, I was on the counterfeit team for U.S. currency, and all I did was look at a dollar bill once a week for an hour, how well do you think I would be equipped to discern counterfeit bills from real bills? Do you think I'd last long on that job? Brothers and sisters, we need to be in God's Word daily. We need to be God's Word all the time, immersed and rooted in God's Word. Because it's only by standing in God's Word that we can avoid the deceptive teachings and the demonic heresy that is at full effect. And we see it in the church today. As people are preaching a gospel of prosperity, if you would believe God for it, then if you would just decree and declare, you'll have your blessing and your healing. I pose for your consideration that God is less concerned for your physical healing than he is for your spiritual life. And the God who raised himself from the dead, who has resurrected this dead spirit to new life, if he can do that, whether he heals me physically or not, is sort of irrelevant. Because by my life or by my death, I want to live to the glory of God. And if it would please him, if it would bring him glory, that if I'm struggling with some sort of physical ailment and he heals me in this side of eternity, praise God. But if he withholds that healing as a testimony of God's presence and his glory and how I, as a child of God, present his glory and live for his glory in the midst of that as a testimony to the doctors, the nurses, family members, if that and ultimately I perish, guess what? We're all going to die anyway. So let's live for the glory of God. Not to say that whatever you're going through, if you have it, that's hard. And let me tell you, some of you are really suffering. Whether it's chemotherapy or your body is not functioning the way that it once did. May the Lord have mercy. But what hope we have in Christ to that day that we are fully restored, amen? When we are fully healed, that how we live our lives would bring glory and honor to him. And not any amount of naming and claiming, not any amount of decreeing or soaking is going to change God's will for my life. Because he knows the number of my days. So let us be obedient and walk in step with him and avoid demonic teachings and deceptive teachers. As I mentioned, all false teaching is demonically inspired and it comes to life through deceptive teachers whose consciences have been seared. Look at verse 2. What does Paul say? He says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's a pretty strong indictment for false teachers, amen? The reason they're false teachers is because they're insincere. So meaning they don't actually want to see God's glory. They actually don't care whether the church of God is obedient to God's household rules. They're only in it for their own advancement and their own prestige or power. And brothers and sisters, this is rampant in the church. You see it. I came from an area of the country in Redding, California, where there's a church. It's called Bethel Church, which is the poster child of false teaching. Bill Johnson is a false teacher. You can talk to me later about that if you want to. False teaching comes from people who claim to be spreading the truth, which is why it is palatable and believable. But there's that little check in your spirit. I don't know, is that actually right? Is what he's saying actually right? Is what this person's saying, it doesn't sound right? It sounds like it's from First Harrisonians. But because I'm only in God's Word 1 hour a week, when the pastor or the preacher, I can't tell whether it's real or fake. False teaching comes from people who claim to be spreading the truth. And so it is our responsibility as the body of Christ, as the household of faith, like Bereans, to be in the Word to say, what you said is wrong, Pastor. And you have that responsibility to hold me accountable, church. In fact, I invite that accountability Because I, at some point, I have to stand before the living God and give an account for what I teach. And he's going to say, hey, son, remember on this day, and you said those things? Do you remember that? And the reason I can't give an account is because nobody from this body has called me to account and said, Jeff, you know what? Brother, I love your heart. I love your passion. But what you said here doesn't, I don't know that that's true or right. You have that responsibility as I have the responsibility to you to make sure that what I present, what I preach, what I communicate is God's word, not my idea of God's word. Amen? While we should not be surprised that there are false teachers, we should be saddened that they exist even today. It should break our hearts as the people of God that there are, in fact, false teachers spreading a false gospel. The substance of the error in the church. Paul mentions a couple of things in verse 3. He says, number one, these false teachers, they forbid marriage, number one, and they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, those are just two examples. It's not an exhaustive list, but those are two examples of the substance of error that Paul was addressing specifically in Ephesus, these lies that were being promoted by these false elders, these false teachers in the church. Part of it is because they believed that the resurrection had already occurred. And so because the resurrection had already occurred, we're on the upswing of reality. And Paul's like, no, Jesus hasn't come back yet. How do I know? Because I'm still here. So that's not happening. And at the heart of false deceptive teaching is that they deny the goodness of God and they distort his word. Look at verses 4 and 5. The first one is that the denial of the goodness of God. Verse 4. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Paul is saying these false teachers are declaring that they're forbidding certain foods. But I declare to you in verse 4 that all things were created by God is good. And so because God created all things good, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving as it relates to food. And so he's actually appealing to the order of creation. When God looked at creation, he said, this is good. Everything that God made is good. Now, some will distort God's word and use this as an example of why cannabis is acceptable. Because God created it, so therefore I receive it with thanksgiving, therefore it's good. Amen? No. That is distorting God's word. The second thing is the distortion of God's word. Look at verse 5. For whatever is received with thanksgiving, it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Paul is saying, look, God created it good, therefore it is inherently good because God's word says it so. So let us receive it through prayer and through offering. And Paul is talking about food that has been sacrificed to idols, most likely. And how some people would have no problem eating food that was sacrificed to idols because it's bacon. I mean, why wouldn't you want to eat that? But that might cause some other brothers in Romans to stumble and struggle. So Paul says, hey, if you're with weaker brothers, deny yourself that freedom in Christ. But don't use that as a distortion of God's word and become legalistic and saying, you can't do this, you can do that, you can't do this, you can do that. But each one of us, as individuals, as well as a part of the corporate body of Christ, we have to decide what is good and honorable and pleasing to the Lord and how we exercise our freedom in Christ. Does that make sense? But let's not distort God's word and add to it saying, you cannot do this or you can do that without first understanding the scriptures and grounding it in God's word. And so God's people need to watch out for teachers who deny God's goodness and who distort his word by either adding to it or taking away from it. And we need to be able to detect these errors. How we detect these errors and avoid them is by immersing ourselves in the truth, the word of God. Not just to know, not just to fill our heads with knowledge, because knowledge puffs up, but to apply the word of God to how we actually live our lives in real time. And relationship with God and our relationship with each other. Because at the end of the day, the church, the body of Christ, is God's household. And it is charged, we are charged as members of God's household with the responsibility to live according to and upholding the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ while avoiding the error of deception and lies to the glory of his name. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, you have given us clear instruction on how to build our lives and focus on the truth of who you are, Lord Jesus, as you've revealed yourself to us, Lord, not just through your word, but also in history, Lord. And as you reveal yourself to us individually, as the Spirit bears witness to the reality of who you are. And Father, I pray that, Lord, as we, as your people, as your children, as members of your household of faith, that, Lord, that you would have your way in us and through us, that, Lord, that wherever we are right now in our journey and our level of maturity in you, that, God, that you would just draw us deeper, that you would draw us closer, that you would reveal and illuminate your word in those areas in our lives that are out of whack, out of sync with your good and perfect will. That, Lord, that we would commit individually and corporately to immerse ourselves in the word of God, that we would not make excuses because of busyness of schedule or I don't like to read, or Lord, there are so many ways that we can immerse ourselves in your word, whether it's through reading, through listening, through audio. Lord, thank you for all of those that have put the work in bringing your word to life, Lord, whether it's through watching a video of your word, Lord, whatever it might be, that we would make the commitment to be in your word. And Lord, with that commitment comes the responsibility then to live according to your word. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us in truth, your truth. And that, Lord, as you reveal those things in our lives that are out of sync, that, Lord, that we would not be afraid to confess those, to repent of those, to change our behavior, our thinking. And that, Lord, that we would invite others, brothers and sisters, to hold us accountable. Because, Lord, maybe there's more people struggling with areas that we're not aware of, that are similar to ours. And Lord, we need each other, not to be codependent, but to be champions and cheerleaders for one another as we keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus. Lord, may we know the truth, for you are the truth, so that we can avoid error. And we just ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.